John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 22. Next day the crowd which had stayed on the other side of the lake saw that only one boat was left there. They knew that Jesus had not gone in the boat with his disciples, but that they had left without him. Other boats from Tiberias came to shore near the place where the crowd had eaten the bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into boats and went to Capernaum, looking for him. When the people found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Teacher, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me because you ate the bread and had all you wanted, not because you saw my works of power. Do not work for food that spoils. Instead, work for the food that lasts for eternal life. This food the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has put his mark of approval on him." They asked him then, "What can we do in order to do God's works?" Jesus answered, "This is the work God wants you to do. Believe in the one whom he sent." They replied, "What sign of power will you perform so that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the desert, just as the scripture says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "what Moses gave you was not the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread that God gives is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they asked him, "give us this bread always." "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. "He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now I told you that you had seen me, but would not believe. Everyone whom my Father gives me will come to me. I will never turn anyone away who comes to me, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me, not my own will. This is what he who sent me wants me to do, that I should not lose any of all he has given me, but that I should raise them all to life on the last day. For this is what my Father wants, that all who see the Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them to life on the last day." The Jews started grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." So they said, "This man is Jesus, the son of Joseph, isn't he? We know his father and mother. How then does he now say he came down from heaven?" Jesus answered, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me. And I will raise him to life on the last day. The prophets wrote, 'All men will be taught by God. Everyone who hears the Father and learns from him comes to me.' This does not mean that anyone has seen the Father. He who is from God is the only one who has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert but died. But the bread which comes down from heaven is such that whoever eats it will not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give him is my flesh, which I give so that the world may live." This started an angry argument among the Jews. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. If you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in yourselves. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him to life on the last day. For my flesh is the real food, my blood is the real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I live in him. The living Father sent me, and because of him I live also. In the same way, whoever eats me will live because of me. This then is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the bread that your ancestors ate and then died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus said this as he taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. Many of his disciples heard this and said, "This teaching is too hard. Who can listen to this?" Without being told, Jesus knew that his disciples were grumbling about this. So he said to them, "Does this make you want to give up? Suppose then that you should see the Son of Man go back up to the place where he was before. What gives life is the spirit, the flesh is of no use at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, yet some of you do not believe." For Jesus knew from the very beginning who were the ones that would not believe and which one would betray him. And he added, "This is the very reason I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father makes it possible for him to do so." Because of this, many of his followers turned back and would not go with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12 disciples, "And you, would you like to leave also?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life, and now we believe and know that you are the Holy One from God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose the 12 of you? Yet one of you is a devil." He was talking about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For Judas, even though he was one of the 12 disciples, was going to betray him. If I were asked to give a title to this Bible study, I would call it "The Morning After the Night Before." What happens the day after a miracle? And it's rather sad to see what does. Miracles are exciting. And last Sunday evening we studied the first part of chapter 6 of John, where Jesus performed one of the greatest miracles in his life. He fed 10,000 people, men, women and children, with just five little loaves and two little fishes the size of sardines. That's exciting. But let's see what happens the morning after the night before. He fed them in the late afternoon. Now, I wish I had a blackboard here, and I'd like to draw a little map. You'll have to imagine the map and the blackboard. I want to give you the geography of this, just to explain verses 22 to 24, which gives you the background. The Sea of Galilee is shaped like a harp, 13 miles from north to south, and 7 or 8 miles across from east to west. It lies in a deep valley, and the surface of the sea is 600 feet below sea level. And running down either side of that valley is a row of hills. So you go down to Galilee. And round the Sea of Galilee there are shores and certain flat places, green areas covered with grass where people can sit on the edge of the sea. Now here is the geography. Jesus was in Capernaum, which is over on the east bank towards the north. Northeast, we'll say, and he wanted to get a break with his disciples. So they got into a boat. Actually, they got into two boats, the Bible says. And the two boats crossed the sea, not quite across the middle, but from the northwest to the northeast coast, passing a town called Bethsaida, which is at the top of the lake, and landing on the flat part at this side of the sea, nestling up against the eastern hills. The crowd saw him going and were not going to let him have a day off. So they walked around the top of the lake, and it took them many hours to do so while the boat went straight across. So when Jesus and his disciples sat down just on the grass at this side, it says he saw a great crowd coming to him and said, "How are we going to feed this crowd?" It would be late afternoon when he fed them, and after the meal, Jesus went further east up into the hills this side, while the disciples he sent in a boat back to Capernaum. The crowd were not going to let him get away with this, and they were going to camp there for the night, and they did. So they stayed on the eastern shore for the night, waiting for him to come down from the hills, quite sure that he would not escape them. In the morning, when they woke up and looked around, he was nowhere to be seen. He was not up in the hills. The boat that had been left behind for him was still on the shore. They were quite sure he hadn't passed them on land, and they were completely baffled as to where he'd gone. Finally, because they saw some boats from Tiberias out in the sea, they hired the boats, and the crowd crossed in this fleet of boats back to Capernaum to find the disciples to see if they knew where Jesus was. And there was Jesus with them. And their first question to him was, "When did you get here? We've been camped all night waiting for you." And Jesus said, "You're only interested in a free breakfast." And that was the truth. That's how began one of Jesus' greatest sermons, a sermon that lost him his congregation. A sermon that was so long and so difficult to understand that he finished up with 11 out of 10,000. Few preachers must have had more disastrous an experience than this. Did he know what he was doing? Did he know that he was going to be very unpopular at the end of this sermon? The crowd had had a free evening meal. Their first thought in the morning was breakfast, as your first thought this morning was breakfast. And Jesus, well, maybe not your very first, some of you are raising eyebrows, but you thought about breakfast. And so did they. And they thought, well, he gave us a free meal yesterday afternoon. All right, we'll find him for breakfast. But they didn't tell him this. Now, we're going to look at this whole discourse. It is divided between the questions and the answers, the questions of the people, the answers of Jesus. Do you know that you reveal as much by your questions as you do by your answers? The very questions you ask reveal a great deal about you, and the answers that you're given reveal a great deal about the person you've asked. My father, as you know, spent his life as a professor in a university setting examinations for students. And one of his favorite questions in an exam was this: set an examination paper in this subject. And the students had to set the questions. And he learned more about the students from the questions they set than he did from many of their answers as to whether they really had grasped the subject. And you can tell a lot about people from the questions they ask. And first of all, we find the crowd asking four questions, making four demands. And as we look at these four demands, we see typical human nature, fallen man, the kind of things that men demand of Jesus, the kind of things that men want. They want material satisfaction. The human race is wanting that, and anybody who will give them that will be sure of a following. The demand for good works. Tell us what we must do to get eternal life. That's a demand that human nature still makes. People haven't changed. People still want to get to heaven under their own steam. The demand for visible proof. They said, "All right, what are you going to do to prove it to us so that we may see and believe?" And finally, the demand for immediate results. Give us this bread. Come on, right now. Give us this bread. Now, here are four demands of unredeemed human nature. This is what we are like until the grace of God has touched us, until the Father has drawn us. This is exactly what we want. Let's take that first one. Their question, "When did you get here?" If he'd given them the true answer or the real answer, they would have been shattered. The real answer is, "Well, I walked across the water last night." But he didn't tell them that. He said, "You're not asking the real question. That's only a question on your lips, but I know the question that is in your mind. When's breakfast? So ask the real question and I'll answer that one." Jesus has a way of looking past the question that a person asks to the question in their minds. And he answers that one. He deals with the inner thoughts, not the outward words. And so he rebukes them. He said, "You don't really want to know when I got here. You're just a bit cross because I came without your knowing and I escaped from your little trap. You were wanting to catch me this morning, weren't you, for breakfast. And so I just came here." And then he said this, "Why are you so worried about food for the body? Why are you so concerned about breakfast? The Bible talks about those whose God is their belly. I wish it were true that those who had enough food to eat were able to give it a secondary place in life." You can understand a man who's been starving, a man who's had a square meal for weeks. You can understand someone in India or Africa who hasn't had enough to eat, who's preoccupied with laboring for food that perishes. You can understand a starving man like this, but can you understand a man who's got more than enough to eat being bothered about his food? And yet if you study the advertising in Britain, you'd think that we lived for what we ate and drank. As if we're concerned about everything that goes in. We've become gluttons. We've got so much food that we see in almost every magazine, how to slim and how to cut down on our calories. We're obsessed with the food that gets spoiled, and we're all tearing off for a deep freeze because, as Jesus said, it's food that spoils, and we've got to find a way to stop it spoiling. It's perishing. Why, says Jesus, do you spend so much energy and time and thought? Why do you take so much pains about just keeping your body alive? He's saying in a very strong, forceful way, man does not live by bread alone. You're just an animal if you just think of food. Your God is your belly and your end is destruction. Why do you labor for food that goes rotten so quickly? You can't keep it. Take pains to get food that lasts forever. You see, man is not just a body. He's got a soul that needs feeding. This body, yes, it's important to feed it and keep it going, but there's something more important. It's not what goes into my mouth that makes life, it's what comes out of God's mouth that makes life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus said, why are you so worried about breakfast? You've got me here. You could have food from me that would last forever, and you're bothered about breakfast. And it is a rebuke to the scale of values that we have. Isaiah said the same thing to Israel. We'll read it later in the service. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Why are you so concerned about things which don't last and don't satisfy? Henry Martin was a great missionary who went out to India many years ago. He died as a young man in his labors. But this young man, Henry Martin, was greatly troubled in India in the early days of his ministry because he came across so many rice Christians. You've heard the phrase? All missionaries know this phrase. It means those who just come to the missionary for free rice, for food distributed. And one morning, Henry Martin was so fed up with Indians coming to him simply because he had food to give away that he decided to walk out on them and go somewhere else. And then he read this story and he said, no, if I'm going to follow my Lord, I must stay and preach. And he realized that the Lord did not want him to feed them that morning, but to preach to them, lest they forget that they were human beings and needed much more than bread. Well, now look at the second question. Jesus said, work for the bread that perishes. That doesn't perish. I will give you this bread. I give it to you because I'm God's agent. I'm the distributor. God has put his mark of approval on me, so I can give you this very food that I'm telling you to be concerned about. And they picked up the wrong word. He said, work for the bread that does not perish. I will give it to you. And they picked up the word work, and they dropped the word give. There is something profound about human nature here. A free gift we spurn. If we can work for it, we'll take it. Charity we loathe. We'd much rather achieve something ourselves. Here is one of the deepest barriers to receiving the gifts of God. It's free grace. The food that really will last is a gift. The Son of Man will give it to you. What must we do to work God's works? How presumptuous that I could work God's works. Only God can do God's works. But we all think that we can get there by our own steam, by our own merits, to deserve it, to merit it. And so they said, all right, you tell us to work for this food. What must we do to work for this food? At least they were prepared to work for it. The funny thing is, physically, they were prepared to accept a free meal. Spiritually, they were not. Physically, they would gladly take the loaves and the fishes. But spiritually, they would not receive as a free gift the bread that would last to eternal life. Isn't that so like human nature? will fill in all kinds of competitions on the back of the cornflake packets to get a free holiday in Spain. But tell them that forgiveness is free, and who's interested? Tell a person that they can go to heaven if they believe, and what do they say? Well, I've lived a good life. I've never done anybody any harm. I've tried to help my neighbor. What must we do? And Jesus said, I'll tell you the good work that God wants you to do. The very first good deed that you'll ever do in your life is to believe in Jesus. That's the good work that God requires. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. With faith, it is possible to please God. And therefore, it means that the very first good deed God wants of you is to believe, to trust. And that cut the ground from under their feet. What must we do? He says, you let me do it. Believe in me. The third question they take up is this. All right, if you want us to believe, you've got to let us see. What miracle are you going to do? Now, amazingly, they ask this the very day after they've been fed with 2 fishes and 5 loaves. How is it that human nature, having seen such a miracle, could ask for proof that he is sent by God? I have the feeling that many of them, of course, never saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They received the bread and the fish from the disciples' hands. Maybe at first they didn't even know where it was coming from. It was just passed around the crowd. And maybe it was only later that they heard what was happening at the top of the hill, that Jesus was producing it all miraculously. So maybe they didn't even see it happen. They were too busy eating to see. But there's a deeper reason than that, and it's this. They said, you only gave us food from earth. The loaves came from earth, the fish came from earth. You're not even as great as Moses. Moses gave us bread from heaven. It wasn't loaves and fishes, it was something new, straight from the sky. You try and do something as marvelous as that, and we'll believe that God sent you. They were saying to Jesus, what you did yesterday was not nearly as marvelous as what Moses did. He did it for 40 years, you did it only one afternoon. He sent it from heaven, you only gave it from your hands on earth. Cheeky, impudent, to talk like this to the Lord of glory. But they were demanding a sign, and Jesus will not give it to them. He says, what Moses gave you was bread, but it wasn't the bread. It was bread, but it wasn't the real bread. I'm talking about something much more than Moses gave you. The real bread has two qualities that the manna did not have. Number one, the real bread is personal. He, not it. Moses gave you it. God gives you him. And the other difference is this. The bread that Moses gave only sustained life. The bread that God gives now in Jesus gives life. You try feeding a lump of bread into the mouth of a corpse and see what happens. Bread is no use to a corpse, earthly bread, but heavenly bread is. Jesus is saying earthly bread sustains life, heavenly bread gives life. It is life-giving, it will give life to the world. And that's a very different kind of bread. The bread that I ate for breakfast this morning will only keep the life I already had going a little longer. It didn't give me life. It just kept my life going. But the bread that I'm eating in spirit, that we ate in the upper room this morning as we worshiped Christ and fed on him by faith, that bread gives me life that I didn't have already. It doesn't just sustain me, it gives me life that I didn't have. So they say, this sounds great, give it to us. Immediate results. Not asking whether they've understood, not asking what it's all about, but like the woman at the well, give me this water, it'll save me bringing the bucket here every day. Give me this bread always. Give it to us. And Jesus won't. Jesus says, I am the bread, come to me. In other words, I can't give it to you. You have to come and get it. Come to me. Sir, give us this bread always. I am the bread of life. Come. Come. And it's all in that word come. The whole of Christianity could be summed up in one phrase. What is it to be a Christian? It is to come to Christ. Come. I am, come. It's not something I can give you out of myself. As much as to say, as I gave you the bread and the fishes yesterday, I can't pass it on to you. You have to come to me for it. You've got to come and get it in me. I can't produce it out of me like I did the bread. Come to me. And this word come is the key word in this answer that he gives to their question. He talks about the results of coming. He said, if you come to me, you'll have infinite resources. You'll never be hungry and thirsty again. You'll never have to go without again. Come. And that's the result. But he not only talks about the result, he talks about the cause. You will never come to me unless the Father draws you. Why is it that you can speak to a whole congregation of people and some come to Christ and some stay away? The answer is the Father needs to draw. It starts with the Father's will, his decision, his initiative. He draws someone and he draws them to Jesus. And as soon as you talk like that about predestination, someone else says, all right, I don't need to come, he's not drawing me. And so Jesus straight away puts it right for the record and says, don't you make an excuse of not coming that the Father's not drawing you. Anyone who comes to me, I will receive. I'll never cast them out. Do you see how he balances up predestination immediately? The trouble is that as soon as you mention predestination, some people will make that an excuse for not coming. But Jesus says, now get it straight. No one comes to me unless the Father pulls him. But you come and see if I'll accept you. It's your responsibility to come. Let no one say they've been turned away. Nobody ever came to Jesus and was turned away because the Father wasn't drawing him. You come. And the future of coming to Jesus is this, that one day in the dim and distant future, Jesus will raise us up the last day. He will raise us up, and that includes my body. So that we're not just talking about spiritual things, we're talking about a bread from heaven that will actually do something for this body. The bread I ate for breakfast only keeps this old body going for a few more hours, and if I keep on eating it, maybe a few more years. But the bread of heaven that I've eaten will give me a new body. There's no bread on earth will do that. There's bread to slim and bread to fatten you and bread to please you and bread to tickle your palate, but there's no bread to give you a new body. The only bread you can get is the bread that keeps the old body going. But Jesus says, my bread, I will raise him up at the last day. If you come to me, I will take care of you. It is the Father's plan that all those he gives to me, I will look after and keep. It's his will that I shouldn't lose one. That's bread worth having. Come and eat, and I'll keep you until the last day. It is a lovely thought to me that everybody who comes to Christ is a gift of God the Father to his Son. To think that I've been a present from the Father to the Son. When I ate the bread, the Father gave me to Jesus and said, now Jesus, look after that present. Keep him and raise him up at the last day. Well, now that was Jesus finished with the crowd. They had raised four questions, and Jesus had drawn them on to consider deeper things. Now, he was doing this in a synagogue. And in verse 41, we hear about another group called the Jews, meaning the Jewish authorities, the leaders, the scribes, the religious responsible authorities. And Jesus had said all this in their pulpit. So they began to raise questions, but not of him. They talked to each other. They weren't going to talk to the preacher. They talked about him to each other. And their first question concerned his spiritual origin. He had said, I am the bread come down from heaven. And they said, how can that be? He didn't come down from heaven. He was born in Nazareth. We know Joseph and Mary, his father and mother. How does he claim to come down from heaven? They made two mistakes there. They didn't know his father, and his father was not Joseph. His father was God. You can so easily jump to wrong conclusions if you don't know, and they assumed that they knew where he'd come from. And you know, Jesus knew they were questioning this. They didn't say it to him, but Jesus said, "Why are you murmuring among yourselves? Why do you think I didn't come from heaven?" And you notice in the next few sentences, he keeps saying, "The Father, the Father, the Father," as much as to say, "You think you know my Father? You don't. It's not Joseph. It's the Father, the Father." Now let's see what Jesus answers. He says, "You may not be able to see the Father. There's only one person who's seen my Father, and that's me. But you can listen to him. And anybody who hears my Father can understand. All men will be taught the truth, as your own prophets have said." So even if you can't see my Father, you could listen. You could hear him. And if you listened to him, you'd hear some amazing things. And then Jesus repeats his claims emphatically. "Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say this to you. I am the bread from heaven. Eat this bread and you can live forever." And then he went on to say something new, which upset them very deeply. He said, "The bread that I'm going to give you to eat is my flesh." And this really got them on the raw. Their murmuring became an angry argument. Then something else. "It's my flesh for the world. Moses gave manna for the Jews. Jesus said, I'm going to give my bread to the world. And my flesh I will give for the world." And the Jews got very angry at this and said, "How can he give us his flesh to eat? That's cannibalism. How can he do it?" Crude literalism is one of the enemies of the gospel. Nicodemus had it when Jesus said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus, with crude literalism, said, "How can a man get back inside his mother's womb?" The woman at the well of Samaria had it. Jesus said, "I could give you water that would refresh you forever." And the woman said, "Oh, will you give that to me? And that'll save me coming here." And then she said, "How can you get that water? You haven't got a bucket and the well is deep." Crude literalism. Those who will not stop to think more deeply about what Jesus says, who dismiss it in a literalistic way. So Jesus comes back at these Jews and he adds something else. He said, "Not only will you have to eat my flesh, you will need to drink my blood." He could hardly have said a worse thing to a Jew. "You've seen in London kosher butchers. What's the difference between a kosher butcher and the butcher you got your meat from? Simply this, he's drained all the blood off so that no blood should pass the lips of a Jew." And yet here's Jesus saying to a Jew, "Drink blood." It was offensive. But I want you to notice something very subtle. "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." How can you do that? Before a life has been slaughtered. Do you understand me? The blood is in the flesh before that. You can't eat the flesh without the blood. The only way to eat the flesh and drink the blood is for the blood to be shed from that life, and therefore for the flesh to die, for flesh and blood to be separated out. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying to them, if only they'd think it through, "I have got to die before you can eat. I have got to be sorted. My flesh and blood have to be separated. Because you can't have the flesh without the blood, or the blood without the flesh, until death has taken place. My body must be broken and my blood shed before you can have this life." But they weren't interested. They didn't listen. The key word in all that Jesus is saying is life. If you've got a Bible you don't mind marking, put a line under the words life, living, live, and you'll find that Jesus is saying again and again, "I'm the bread of life. If you eat me, I will live in you and you will live in me. This is the living bread. Life, life, life." And that's just what people want. Isn't it funny that people are just looking for life and they don't come to Jesus for it? There was a pop song a few years ago, "I'm going to live, live, live until I die." That's quite an ambition, because a lot of people don't even manage that. I heard of one man, it was said of him, he was dead at 50, though he wasn't buried till he was 70. "I'm going to live, live, live until I die." And people want life with a capital L. They're looking for life. They want to live. That's why the youngsters are doing such crazy things. They want to live, not just to exist like they think their parents do. And they won't come to Jesus. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got life in you. He's saying this. God has life, and he'll give it to you in two stages. He has put life within his son. If you nourish yourself on his son, then the life will pass on to you. And so he says, the Father lives in the Son. You eat me, and the Son lives in you. And the life has come all the way from God to you. That's how you really discover life. But they're not interested. We move to a third group, a smaller group now. It is still large. It may have numbered some hundreds. The disciples who'd followed him for some months, there were at least 70, we do know that, but there may be more. And at this point, the disciples said, he's lost us. The sermon's too deep, too difficult to understand. We just can't take it. Now that's the very point at which they should have tried to stretch their minds and listen further. Very tragic when we'll only listen to sermons that are easy to understand. You never grow spiritually if you only listen to what's within your capability of understanding. A person who simply survives on children's addresses doesn't grow up spiritually. You thank God when you hear a sermon that loses you. Thank God when something stretches your mind and makes you think, I didn't understand that. I'm going to have to work hard at that. I'm going to have to think that through. I'm going to have to stretch my soul to take it in. But they said, dear me, that sermon's too difficult. It's a hard saying. Can't understand it, and therefore I can't believe it, and therefore I can't practice it. It's just too much for us. Jesus, we liked your parables. We love the story of the prodigal son. Why can't you just talk to us in stories? Why do you have to talk in these complicated ways about eating your flesh and drinking your blood and all sorts of other things like this? They didn't say it to Jesus. When people appreciate a sermon, they say it to the preacher. When they don't, they say it to someone else, and the preacher hears about it secondhand. But Jesus didn't even hear about it secondhand. He knew they were thinking like this. He said, you find this difficult, do you? I don't know what's going to happen to you when you see other things. You find it difficult to think of me coming down from heaven. What will you be like when you see me go back up? There's a whole lot more that you're going to learn. If you're going to stop at this point because it's difficult, you're going to miss so much. He says, I know it may be difficult to understand, but you've got to try. Because my words are spirit and life. You must grasp this if you're going to understand real life. You must stay with me. The flesh doesn't help at all. I've been talking about my flesh, but it is God's Holy Spirit who gives life. Through eating my flesh, God's Spirit will give you life. It's something you must try and understand, because my words will bring you life. And he's pleading with them to hold on. He's saying, really, you need the Father's help. That's why I said to you, no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. You need God's help. When you find a sermon difficult to understand, when you feel you're out of your depth, did you ever think of saying, oh God, help me to understand that? Or did you just go home and say, way above my head this morning? No man comes to me unless the Father helps him to come. And the Father will help you to understand. Just say, oh God, I didn't understand that. Give me your spirit, the words of spirit and life. I want to understand. I want to go further. But alas, those followers of Jesus had got to the point where the difficulties were too much. One of the saddest sentences in John's Gospel, because of this, many of his followers turned back. They walked no more with him. Confused heads invariably lead to wayward feet. If you don't understand a thing, your feet begin to go in the wrong direction. And alas, they turn back. I want you to notice that you can't turn away from Jesus. You can only turn back from Jesus. Every one of you listening to me this morning is either going forward with Jesus or back. You can't go in any other direction. You can't stand still. You either go on with Jesus when the going gets tough, when the things get difficult to understand, when he's going deep and you feel you're going out of your depth, you either go on with him, into the depths with him, or you have to go backwards. and turn back. And many, many people turn back that day. Which brings us to the last little group. He's left with 12. And I'm just thrilled to notice that the Lord felt this very deeply. It comes out even more in the Greek than in the English, but the Lord felt disappointed and discouraged. I'm glad he did. It helps me to realize he's human. And the way his question to the 12 disciples is framed brings out very deep emotion. It's as if he's looking sadly at the little group he's got left that morning and saying, "You going to go too? Do you want to go? You going to go on with me into something deeper? Or have you gone far enough?" He begins the question in the Greek with the word "you," which emphasizes it. And so it's brought out in this English translation, "And you, you, the 12 I chose, what about you? Am I getting too deep for you too? Am I going to lose you too?" This vast congregation of 10,000 who wanted to make him king has come down and down and down and down till he's only got 12. "And you? You going to leave me also?" Dear old Peter. He always opened his mouth and put his foot in it. And he says, "We've got no alternative." At least it was sincere. It was hardly a compliment. But it was sincere. Utterly sincere. Thank God for sincere people. Said, "If we had an alternative, we might, but we've nobody else to go to." It was honest. And in fact, you know, if ever you find the Christian life tough, if you find the going difficult, if you feel you're getting out of your depth, if you feel it's just too hard to understand to go further, it is a simple gospel that starts the Christian life, but it doesn't stay simple. Oh, it gets deeper and deeper. And you will get to the point where you're out of your depth and you're struggling. At that point, what is your alternative? Is there anybody else you could go to? Once you've really known Jesus, can you go to anyone else? Anyone else would be an anticlimax. What other religion would you go to? What other philosophy would you go to? What other person would you go to for help? You have no alternative once you've known Jesus. Alas, dear old Peter didn't know that in just a few months, all of them would desert. All of them would go, but they had no one to go to when they did. "Lord, to whom shall we go? We've no alternative. We're staying." And then, as he talked, his faith came blossoming out. He said, "Lord, I don't understand, I can't explain, but I know that what you're saying is true. I just know it's got life in it. You have the words of eternal life. Nobody else has. Everybody else talks about this life, and this life comes to an end, but you talk about a life that goes on forever. Nobody else talks to us like that, and nobody else does. I do not know of a single other person in the whole world who can really talk knowledgeably about eternal life and offer it to people. Everybody else is telling me how to make the most of the few years I've got in this world, but Jesus says, whoever eats and drinks me has eternal life." And Peter said, "I believe it to be true." And then his faith flowered supremely. He's saying, "I may not be able to explain, but I can experience." And he says, "I believe, we believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And I want you to notice the order of those words. We've believed and come to know. In other words, we've trusted you first, and then we understood afterwards. And that's the order. Some people say, "I'll understand first, then I'll believe. Show me a miracle to prove it, and then I'll believe." But Peter says, "We've believed, and now we know." You may not understand everything Jesus says, but if you know who he is, that's what means you have no alternative. Jesus is still very sad, even with this lovely confession of faith. Jesus is still feeling it very keenly that he's lost the crowd. And he says, "Peter, you're not speaking for all of them. I do thank you for speaking like that. I'm so glad you felt you could say that. But you said we. I chose the 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. The thing that stands out here is that Jesus had no delusions about people. None at all. There was one thing worse than all those disciples deciding to turn back and desert him. It was for a traitor to decide to stay. A man who didn't share Peter's faith deciding to stay. Tragic moment. Jesus said, I chose the 12 of you, but I'm going to have to make do with 11. With 11. Do you find all this depressing? I don't. And I'll tell you why. Jesus knew what he was doing. I'm sure if he'd had a PRO, a public relations officer, this PRO would have been at him long before now, saying, you've gone just the wrong way about it. You've given the crowd a long and a difficult sermon. They won't be back next Sunday if you're going to go on like this. And they say this. I'm quite sure that Jesus could be criticized on many counts for his public relations here. He seemed to do everything wrong this day. Not to interest and get the people, not to give them what they wanted, but just to put them off and put them off and put them off and make it more and more difficult for them. But I tell you this morning, Jesus knew what he was doing. He could do more with 11 men who believed than with 10,000 who wanted to use him for their purposes. We are not here to be popular. We are not here to give people the kind of services they want. We are not here to play to the gallery. We are not here to study public relations. We're here to offer people the bread of life. And if 11 men will believe and receive and come to Christ and eat, through those 11 you can turn the world upside down. The difference is this. The 10,000 men and women who ate the loaves wanted Jesus because they thought they could use him for their purposes. That's why they wanted to make him king. But those 11 men were saying, you can use us for your purposes. And I'd rather have a handful of people who are saying to Jesus, we can't go anywhere else. You've got the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God. Use us for your purposes, than a great multitude that simply wants to use Jesus for theirs. That's his way. And he knew what he was doing. And if he hadn't done what he did that day at Capernaum, you wouldn't be here now. Because it was through those 11 men that the Church of Jesus Christ began. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we came to you this morning hungry. We want to feed on you. We realize that some of the things you said are difficult to understand and to grasp at first. But Lord, we want to wrestle with them until we do. Send your spirit of truth into our hearts to take the things that you have and to make them real to us. Help us to learn to feed, to be nourished, to be sustained by the living bread from heaven. So that when we come to die, we know that we've eaten the bread that will raise us at the last day. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven. Feed me now and evermore. Amen. Psalm 541. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim, through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. That's what Sunday dinner was meant to be. Bread of heaven. 541.